splendor and majesty and magnificence of the dwelling place of our God, the house of the Lord. His friendly portals will be open to all the redeemed pilgrims. Oh, the welcome that awaits us, the trophies of His grace. Yes, there is a place called heaven. It is more than a state of being or a condition of the mind. Did not the Good Shepherd Himself declare, "In my Father's house are many mansions or abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." We little know the indescribable wonders of that house which the mighty yet tender hands of our blessed Lord are preparing for us, the fruit of His atoning work. Nor need we fear that the house will be overcrowded. There will be an abundance of room for all the Father's children. As was uttered of the gospel feast which has been prepared on earth and to which all must come if they would have a title to the house of the Lord, yet there is room. Room for you who are listening to this message. Our sojourn there will not be a visit merely, a season to be enjoyed and then to end and we depart. Not like the earthly house of this tabernacle which dissolves, the Father's house is forever free from dissolution and decay. It is our eternal habitation, for we read, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It is not a lodging, but a permanent dwelling place. Will you, dear friend, here at this service, be one of that happy family to dwell forever in the Father's house? Who does not have such a hope and cherish such a desire? But remember, to enter, you must possess the key to the house beyond the valley. You need not go far to find that key, for it hangs conspicuously at the threshold of the psalm. Nor need you pay a great price for it is free to all who extend the empty hand of faith. You are wondering, what is it? The key is the little word, "my," in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. This tiny possessive pronoun unlocks the door to all the treasures of the psalm, and it also unlocks the door to the house of the Lord. It is not enough to say, "The Lord is a shepherd," or even, "The Lord is the shepherd." Both statements are true, but assent to these truths will not admit you to the house. Not until by faith you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, as your Savior, can you truly say, "The Lord is my shepherd." Then can you unlock the door and declare, "The house beyond the valley is my eternal home. I have a home above, from sin and sorrow free, a mansion which eternal love designed and formed for me. My Father's gracious hand has built this blessed abode. From everlasting it was planned, my dwelling place with God. My Savior's precious blood has made my title sure. He passed through death's dark raging flood to make my rest secure. The Comforter has come, the earnest has been given. He leads me onward to the home reserved for me in heaven. Loved ones are gone before, whose pilgrim days are done. I soon shall greet them on that shore where partings are unknown. But more than all, I long His glories to behold, whose smile fills all the radiant throng with ecstasy untold. That bright yet tender smile, my sweetest welcome there, shall cheer me through the little while I tarry for Him here. Thy love, most gracious Lord, my joy and strength shall be, till Thou shalt speak the gladdening word that bids me rise to Thee. And then, through endless days, where all Thy glory shine, in happier, holier strains I'll praise the grace that made me Thine. God bless all of you, dear friends, and may the vacancy in your hearts and homes be filled by the blessed presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God grant that all of you may have the key. bring to you, dear folks in Africa, a message on the preciousness of the Lord Jesus. In speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he knew so well, the Apostle Peter explained, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." Precious is a commercial term, meaning priceful. Men are ever seeking precious things and paying great prices to secure them. The prospector journeys to unheard-of places and suffers untold hardship in his search for precious metals. Two things are essential to preciousness, rarity and quality. If diamonds were as numerous as ordinary pebbles, they would be much less expensive. But quality, as well as rarity, is also necessary to give value. Some stones may be very rare, and yet of little value because they lack quality. Though rare, no one wants them. The same law holds in respect to people. In times of crisis, the nation places great value on certain leaders because the extraordinary qualities of leadership which they possess are exceedingly rare. America had 10 million men under arms in the recent war, yet claimed but one Eisenhower and had but a single MacArthur. Why is the Lord Jesus said to be precious? Because he, too, is rare. There is none like him. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is the only name under heaven. His is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved. He has no peer, much less a superior. He stands unique and alone. But our Lord possesses superlative qualities. His holiness is absolute. His justice unquestionable. His knowledge past finding out. Infinite power belongs to him, and his love is as great and vast as his power. Where can such tender grace and deep compassion be found? Truly, he is the fairest among 10,000, the one altogether lovely. For no mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair that fill his heavenly train. To multitudes on earth, and perhaps to some listening to this message, Christ is not precious. Like some of old, they see no beauty in him that they should desire him. They place no value upon him, because they do not believe on him. Unto you, therefore, that believe, he is precious. An article may possess both rarity and quality, and yet be valueless to some because they have no faith in it. Let me illustrate this fact by two stories. One day, when but a boy, I was working with my twin brother on my father's farm. We saw something sparkling in the sunlight and picked it up. It was a glass-like stone, about the size of a peach pit. We showed it to a very illiterate and ignorant hired man named Manny, and inquired, "Manny, what is this?" He looked at it for a moment, and then uttered a word which made our boyish heart leap with excitement. "It's a diamond." Immediately, there passed before our vivid imaginations a panorama of bicycles, baseballs, bats, gloves, guns, fishing tackle, and 100 other articles dear to the heart of an American boy. We had some idea of the value of a diamond, for a friend of our mother had recently visited our home. On her left hand, this lady wore a diamond, which mother told us had cost her husband, before he was her husband, nearly $400. And now we had a diamond many, many times larger and doubtless worth thousands of dollars. At noon, we ran home and rushed breathlessly into the kitchen exclaiming, "Mother, mother, we found a diamond. Manny says it's a diamond." We were a little surprised that mother received with an unusual degree of calmness the announcement that diamond had been discovered on her property. "Let me see it," was her quiet reply. We placed the precious stone in her hand. She examined it a moment, and then, looking into our eager faces, said, "Boys, I'm sorry to tell you that it is not a diamond, but only a piece of quartz." Vanished were our juvenile dreams of riches. Crashed went our air castles into ruin. A moment before, the stone was precious. Now we threw it out, because our faith in it was shattered. Now for the second story. Many years ago, a weary traveler in South Africa stopped to rest for a few moments by a native hut. He watched the children building a playhouse with stones. He noticed that some of the stones sparkled in the sunlight with unusual brilliance. He picked up several of the glittering stones and gave a few small coins to the parents of the children, who were amazed at the liberality of the stranger. He then rushed to the nearest town and took the stones to an assayer, who, on examining them, shouted, "Man, where did you find them? They're diamonds." And thus, the great diamond industry of that country was said to have started. The stories scarcely need application. In the first, we had great faith in an unworthy object and were disappointed. In the second, the native children were playing with real diamonds, but were living in poverty because they did not believe in their value. Faith or lack of it did not change the stones in either story, but it did change the attitude toward the stones. So by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, He'll become infinitely precious to you. Faith will fulfill the prayer expressed in the line, "Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith, vision keen, than any earthly object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh, than e'en the closest earthly tie." When Peter spoke of the preciousness of Christ to the believer, he was not indulging in rhetorical flights or pious platitudes. He was speaking out of a full heart and from wide experience with this blessed person. May we notice several ways in which Christ was precious to Peter. When brought to the Lord Jesus by his brother Andrew, Simon came to know Christ precious as a Savior. He received from the Lord a new name, Cephas, or Peter, meaning a stone. But he also received a new nature, which enabled him to answer in character to that name. One act of faith in the same Savior whom Peter trusted will result in your receiving a new name, Christian, and a new nature as well. Then no one in all the universe will be as precious to your soul as the one who has become your Savior for time and eternity. On another occasion when the Lord Jesus needed a pulpit from which to address the multitude, he entered into Peter's boat and immediately assumed control. Peter surrendered his ship, his service, his success, and finally himself to the Son of God, and then came to know him precious as his sovereign. One reason why Christ is not more precious to professing Christians is that they have not bowed to his sovereign claims and have not left all to follow him. The next incident occurred on a dark night. The wind was tempestuous and the waves rolled high. The troubled disciples in the storm-tossed boat saw their Lord walking toward them on the water. It was Peter who said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee." Back across the waves came the reassuring word, "Come." With nothing more substantial than one word from the lips of Christ. Could he have had anything more substantial than one word from him by whom the worlds were framed? Peter left the boat and began to walk to Jesus on the water. Obeying that word, and with eyes fixed upon the Blessed One, all was well. But when Peter's eyes fell on the stormy waves, he began to sink. In response to his importunate cry, "Lord, save me," the hand that had formed the universe reached out and took hold of wavering, sinking Peter, and he came to know Christ precious as a deliverer from doubt and danger. Many souls in these troublesome times are looking at the winds and waves which beat with increasing fury around them, and forget to look to him who promised to be with his own even unto the end of the age. His hand has never lost its mighty grip, and his heart has never ceased to love his troubled saints. The facts connected with Peter's denial of his Lord are well known. Self-confidence, resulting in prayerlessness, issuing in following afar off, then resisting in the energy of the flesh when his Lord was submitting, next warming himself at a fire which the enemies of Christ had kindled, and finally the threefold denial emphasized by words of blasphemy. What a surely one who has fallen so low was beyond all hope of recovery. Thus would we doubtless have used the erring apostle. But the Lord, in pitying grace, turned and looked on Peter, with the effect that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Simon could never forget that night when Christ became precious as the restorer of his soul. Dear friends, that same Savior stands ready to restore this day all wanderers who will repent and return to him. We now stand by another fire, which the Lord had kindled on the shore of Galilee. There Peter came to know his Lord as the heart searcher, upon whose knowledge and mercy he cast himself with utter abandonment, as he exclaimed, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Then was the restored disciple recommissioned and told to feed the lamb and shepherd the sheep. There may be a new commission for some backslidden Christian listening to this program. If you, like Peter, cast yourself upon the boundless grace of Christ. And finally, the Lord Jesus is precious as the glory of those who trust in him. Hear the words of Peter, now the aged, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. The glories of earth will vanish like mist before the rising sun. The glory of Christ will abide forever. May all our hopes of glory be centered in him who is the Lord of glory. Oh, the preciousness of trusting, knowing, and loving him. In the lovely line of Mr. Alfred P. Gibb, "Chiefest of 10,000, fairest of the fair, altogether lovely, beyond all compare, Lord of all creation, man of Calvary, Son of God, who loved and gave himself for me." Thank you so much for listening. I was happy to bring you this message, and may Christ become increasingly precious to every one of you. Thank you. The little time I have left on this tape, I read one of the 300-word columns that I write for a number of newspapers. It's called A Bit from the Bible. The subject of this column is Two Sides of Calvary. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Acts 2:23. As a mountain may look very different from opposite sides, so there are two sides to Calvary, the human and the divine. Even many Christians seldom view the divine side of the cross, but are concerned only with the human. Let us look at the divine aspect, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. We must never think of the cross as an afterthought with God, an emergency plan which he devised after sin entered the human race and wrought its deadly work. In his foreknowledge, God foresaw all that would transpire and predetermined what he would do. Hence we read as of Christ as of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The death of Christ was prophesied and typified from the time sin appeared in the world. Being God, Christ foreknew his own death and spoke it to his disciples. Had Christ not been delivered by God, man could never have harmed him. We now examine man's part in the death of Christ. As Peter charged, "Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." The fact that Christ was delivered up by God to be put to death in no sense or degree excuses those involved in the actual crucifixion, its plotting and performance. "Ye have taken," a definite act on man's part, "and by wicked hands, Jewish and Gentile hands, have crucified and slain." The most shameful and painful death possible to inflict. Here we see man at his worst. He was fully responsible for Christ's death and was not a mere puppet of fate. Sweet the moments, rich in blessing, which before the cross we spent, life and health and peace, peace possessing, from the dying sinner's friend. Here we rest in wonder viewing, all our sins on Jesus laid, and a full redemption flowing from the sacrifice he made. Mrs. Landis and I send our Christian greetings to you, Alice, and also to any of the Logans who may be there, and possibly others whom we know on the station. May God richly bless you in all things, and we remember you in our prayers. Now that is all for this side of the tape.